Our reading this morning is Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 22, which can be found on page 1029 in the Church Bibles. That's Revelation 3, verses 7 to 22, page 1029. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Well, good morning. Thank you, Chris, and thank you, Ruth. Before we look at God's word together, let's bow our heads and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. Let us hear what your Spirit says to the churches. Would you give us hearts that are ready to be changed, so through the hearing of your word, we might be changed to glorify you more and honor you more faithfully and love you more deeply. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When one door closes, another opens. When one door closes, another opens. Anyone know who is famous for having said that? No, interesting, I didn't know that either. Alexander Graham Bell, the inventor of the telephone. But the question is it true? Or is it just some kind of thing that we say to someone when they've missed out on an opportunity that they thought was really for them? Do we use it as a gutless encouragement that belongs in the world of wishful thinking rather than concrete reality? You see, sometimes when a door closes, that's it, isn't it? The door just shuts. There's not some magical door of opportunity that opens somewhere else. But this morning, as we come to the last two letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we are going to look at two significant doors. In verse 7 to 13, we have an open door. Jesus holds the key to the kingdom. And then in verse 14 to 21, a closed door, Jesus, is shut out of his church. So an open door, Jesus holds the keys to the kingdom. Now, as we've seen from the last few weeks, the way that Jesus is described in the opening introduction tells us something about what is going to happen in the letter. And this letter is no different. So look with me at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Notice Jesus is the true one. He is truth. He stands for truth. He speaks the truth. He is also the one who has the key of David. But what does that mean? Well, this is a reference back to Isaiah chapter 22, where we read an account of two guys called Shebna and Eliakim. Shebna was the royal steward. He was the gatekeeper in Hezekiah's kingdom. He controlled access to the king. And in Isaiah 22, we read about what happens when his role is handed over to Eliakim. And listen to what it says, because it's instructive for us this morning. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe. I will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be the father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. You see, the person that holds the key of David has the authority to admit people to the kingdom. They are the gatekeepers to the king. Without their permission, you have no access to the king. So to the Christians in Philadelphia, Jesus wants them to know that he is the one who holds the keys to the kingdom. It is him and only him who has authority to admit or deny entry to God's kingdom. Now let's see why that is so very important to these Christians living in Philadelphia. Reading from verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Jesus says to them, I have opened a door for you. No one can shut it. Your access to God's kingdom is guaranteed by me. Which must have been of great encouragement, because we see they are described as having little power. In all probability, this refers to their influence in their society, their standing in the community. You see, they were not the dominant voice of their day. Yet despite this little power, they are remaining faithful. They kept Jesus' word. They didn't deny Jesus' name. They were loyal followers. They were the true people of God. But they were being rejected by those who lay claim to the title of God's people. Look closely at what it says in verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. You see, in contrast to Jesus, the true one, we read about these people who are going around lying, claiming to be Jews, but are not. And these would have been the people who were the Jewish people of the day, but who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They hadn't recognized their king. They weren't the true Jews. So instead of worshiping Jesus, they were serving God's enemy, Satan, which is why we read of the synagogue of Satan. They were rejecting Christians. You can kind of imagine them, who historically have been Jewish and God's people, you can imagine them going around saying, we are the real people of God. You guys, you Christians, you've got it completely wrong. Who do you think you are going around calling yourself Jews? We are the people of God. You see, and it was also around this time that these people were setting Christians out of the synagogues. They were no longer able to go to the places where they would have worshipped. They were rejecting those who would not deny Jesus' name. See, the Christians in Philadelphia were being cut off from the communities that they'd previously been part of. They're being made to feel like outsiders, excluded, rejected. They were being brushed off, given the cold shoulder. They were facing closed doors. But then comes this wonderful assurance from Jesus. He says, I will make them, that's the people that reject you, I will make them bow down before you. Christians will be vindicated. Not only that, but just look at how Jesus describes the Christians. What is it that these people who say you're not my people see about you? They will learn that I have loved you. So to the Christian who's being rejected because of his faith, he says, don't worry. One day those who are rejecting you will bow down before you. And they will know that you were right. And they will know that I love you. You see, God's people are the people who are loved by God. Not people who walk around with a badge or a label or a title saying they're something. It's those who are loved by God. And those who are loved by God love God. They keep Jesus' word and they don't reject his name. And the encouragements, they just keep on coming. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. You see, Jesus promises absolute security. He will keep them from the hour of trial. Now, there are a few options as to what the hour of trial is. And that's what tonight's all about. If you want to come along to look at that more, I've handed this one over to Drew, and he'll be digging into that this evening. So if you're wondering, what is this hour of trial? Come along this evening. But here's what we do know. Christians will face trials. That's just the reality. And Richard Brooks, commenting on this passage, wrote this. In the immediate context, that refers to a wave of anti-Christian persecution and anti-gospel fury that was going to sweep through the entire then-known world. When the loyalty of those who confessed Christ as their Savior and King would be tested to the limit. Now, it has a wider application too. As we have seen through history, time and time again, waves of persecution against those who seek to be faithful to Jesus. So the question is, what do we make of this promise? I will keep you from the hour of trial. It is a promise that Jesus will keep his church to the very end. It is Jesus assisting, enabling, protecting, and preserving his people, even in the worst of times. So that those who suffer, even if they suffer to the point of death, they're as kept even as much as those whose lives are not required. So having been commended the church in Philadelphia for their assurance, Jesus calls them to continue to hold fast. Verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Hold fast. Don't let those who are rejecting you sway you from holding on to the truth. Keep doing what you're doing. Hold fast to Jesus' word. Hold fast to Jesus' name. And the reward will be worth it. Look what it says in verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Now, I don't know, but this sounds a bit odd to me in the first instance, to become part of a temple, to be a pillar. It doesn't sound like all that much fun, does it? But that's because the temple language and the symbolism of the temple is somewhat lost on us. Well, at least like it is on me. You see, the thing is that in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, the temple has a significant role within the community of God's people. It has a significant connection to God's name. You see, it was the place in the world where God's name was made great. The temple was where God was made great among the nation. And it was in the temple that God dwelt among his people by his Spirit. It was the place where the worship of God took place. It was synonymous with God's presence among his people. You see, to be near to the temple was to be near to God. It was where God related to his people and his people to him. And given that one of the challenges to the church in Philadelphia was that they were being rejected, they were being cut off from the community that claimed to be God's people, the doors of the synagogues were being shut to them, Jesus says, you will be closer to God than you can possibly imagine. You will be like this, tight with God. And through you, God's name will be made great. will be made known in the heavenly realms. It might sound boring, but there's nothing boring about being a pillar in God's temple. But there's more. They will bear God's name. I will write on them the name of my God. For those who own Jesus' name in this life, they will bear God's name for eternal life. Jesus has total control of who will and who won't enter into his kingdom. You see, it's not those who claim to be Jews, but were not. They didn't have the keys. They might have had the keys to the buildings, but they didn't have the keys to the kingdom. Those keys are firmly in Jesus' hand, the holy, the true one. He holds the key of David, access to the only door that really matters. It's a bit like this. Imagine that you've been invited to visit the Queen. And sort of as you walk up towards the gates, people are like, what are you doing? So, no, I'm going to visit the Queen. And like, well, who do you think you are? What right do you have? But as you approach the gates, the Queen walks up to the front door, swings it open. She spots you in the crowd, looks you in the eye and goes, come. Her security guards make a pathway and you walk in. Who's going to stop you getting to the Queen at that point? No one, right? And that's what Jesus does for us. Jesus has the keys. If he says you're in, you're in, no matter what anybody else around you is saying. And with that, the letter to the church in Philadelphia draws to a close. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Will we listen? And what will that mean? An open door. Jesus holds the keys to the kingdom. So hold fast. So what are some of the similarities and differences between Jersey Baptist Church and the church in Jersey in general and the church in Philadelphia? I think probably the greatest similarity is that we too have little power. We don't have a dominant voice in the public sphere of life. In the corridor of Jersey's parliament, the Christian voice is at best quiet, hushed voice with little influence, largely ignored and often rejected. Where we are different is broadly speaking that we are not ostracized within our society. Although our voice is quiet, we're allowed to just get on with our own thing without being interfered with for now. I think we can probably agree that when it comes to persecution and general freedom, Jersey must be one of the easiest places in the world to be a Christian from that aspect. There might be some small doors that close to us, some opportunities we don't get, and I think that might increasingly become the case. But for most of us at the moment, the place it'll hit hardest is probably just socially. For the most part, we might get brushed off or get the cold shoulder. It might be that we aren't included in the office banter or that we become the butt of it. It might be that there's a social being arranged and we don't get invited because they know a person like us is just going to cramp their style. Now, it might be that you get passed over for a job because, you know, your commitment to Christ might hamper your commitment to the organization. Or maybe your commitment to doing things truthfully and faithfully might just make it more difficult for a business who wants to be a little bit more fluid with the truth and with the facts. So maybe they go, well, we'll go with that guy because we know he'll bend things and make more money for us rather than that Christian who's going to stick to the rules. Our commitment to doing the right thing might become a hindrance. Or maybe it is that you don't make it into the first team, or if you do in your sports club, or if you do, you feel like an outsider. Because you don't fit in with that work hard, play hard ethic, or what happens on tour stays on tour ethos that accompanies many sports teams. And I know actually there are some people on this island who are facing exclusion from their churches because they're seeking to be faithful to God's word. They want to keep Jesus' word and they do not want to deny his name. And there's some churches here that don't like that anymore. They're not so keen on Jesus' word. They're not so keen on his name. And it's hard to face that kind of rejection from the people who you love and care about, especially from people who you thought loved and cared about you, but who are now rejecting you, cutting you off from their community. And the truth is, it might get more difficult for us as Christians in Jersey. And so we ought to be ready for that. We need to be prepared to hold fast. But you know, even if the door to social banter, the job opportunities, the team, the promotion at work, even if the doors of church are shut to us, the door that really matters is the door to God's kingdom. And Jesus, he holds the keys. So if every other opportunity does shut down to us, we are still guaranteed access through the one door that really matters. So in the same way that Jesus calls the Philadelphians to hold on, to hold fast, we should too, and it will be worth it. And this applies to us as a church, as a whole. We must hold fast to Jesus' word. We must be loyal to his name. We must not compromise. We must hold fast. Because what we have to look forward to, that closer than close relationship with God, is better than anything we can possibly imagine, and far more important than anything we might face in this life. If you're a Christian here this morning, hold fast to what we have. An open door. Jesus holds the keys to the kingdom, so hold fast. So if this first letter is all about Jesus keeping the door open, the second is a warning not to shut Jesus out. A closed door, Jesus is shut out of his church. Again, the first verse is key, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now, this introduction would have brought to the mind of the readers Psalm 89, which starts with these words. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I'll make known your faithfulness to all generations. In reading Psalm 89, it was hard to pick a verse which really captured what it's talking about. So this afternoon, go away, read the whole of Psalm 89, because it just speaks of the faithfulness, the truthfulness, the reliability of God. And that all pours into verse 4 of Revelation chapter 3, where again we do see this idea of truth, but it comes up in the context of being a true and faithful witness, one who is genuine, one who is authentic, real in every sense of the word. And therefore, he is the one who sees things and assesses things as they really are. And that is what was needed for this church in Laodicea. They had a wrong view about themselves. They didn't see things as they really are. The second attribute of Jesus that is highlighted is that he is the beginning of God's creation. Now, this is not primarily about sequence, but about status. So it does speak to Jesus' eternality, but more importantly, it speaks to his hand in creation and his right to reign and rule over it, his sovereign rule over all of the created order, which was created by, through, and for him. And this picks up on Revelation 1:5, which says this, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Jesus is the sovereign ruler over all of creation. He is in every way superior to everything and everyone that is created. So if this is who Jesus is, then what is the problem in Laodicea? I've alluded to it already, but let's take a look, reading from verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The problem is that they were lukewarm. I wonder if you've ever had this situation occur to you. You've been rushing around the house doing all sorts of things, and you walk into the kitchen and you see a cup of tea or coffee on the side. And somewhat absentmindedly, forgetting that you'd made it several hours ago, you pick it up and take a sip, and back into the sink it goes. It's disgusting. You spit it out straight away. And Jesus says, Church in Laodicea, you are disgusting because you are lukewarm. They have a false sense of their own situation. They are neither hot nor cold. Their lives demonstrate no commitment to Jesus. Oh, what a sharp contrast to that church we've just looked at, who are faithful and true. If these Laodiceans were doing anything at all, it was half-hearted. Jesus says to them, he will spit them out like a cup of cold tea or coffee. He will reject them, because that's what it means when it comes down to it. And you know what the worst bit is? The worst bit is that they thought they were okay. They say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. And it's that last bit that's telling, isn't it? The moment they say they need nothing, That's where they've gone wrong. They need Jesus. They always have done. They always will do. The Laodiceans, they're living in the lap of luxury. To the watching world, they have everything. When they look at the mirror, in the mirror, they have everything. But in the eye of Jesus, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, they had nothing. The real assessment of their situation is this, verse 17 again. Not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus then says to them, you think you've got everything, but in reality, you have nothing. You've got nothing of real value. Those around you might look at you and think, wow, look at you. But I pity you. Wealth has led them to an attitude of self-reliance. Their material wealth has made them spiritually bankrupt. You see, they've become more interested in accumulating, enjoying the things around them, the created things, rather than worshiping and serving the Creator, Jesus. And you know, these Laodiceans, they were clearly good at investing, making good deals. But Jesus says, those investments, those deals, they are worth nothing. But then, here's the thing. In an amazing display of grace, Jesus offers them a better deal. He doesn't spit them out immediately. He doesn't just say, you're done. But he counsels them to respond. Verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. You see, to those lukewarm Christians, Jesus says, come, make a deal with me. Invest wisely. Do you realize Jesus wants us to be rich? But not with the material trinkets of this life, but rich with things that last into eternity, that last forever. He wants us to invest for eternity. So the question is, what currency do we need? This stuff sounds important. How do we buy it? Where do I get it? How can I buy gold, white garments, sell for my eyes? Does it cost a lot? Well, again, Isaiah the prophet is helpful on this. In chapter 55, verse 1 and 2, we read this. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, he who has no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Come buy without money and without price. We don't bring anything to the party. What then does it take? Well, look with me at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Jesus wants the church in Laodicea to repent, to turn back to him, to be zealous for him. Do you know, zealousy literally means bubbling over because so hot, boiling. So not lukewarm. He wants them to be boiling over for them. He wants them to set their hearts on him because he loves them. And he wants them to be in a close relationship with them. But they were not. You see, because they had shut him out. The door of the church in Laodicea was closed to Jesus, which is what verse 20 is all about. Read with me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. This isn't Jesus standing at the door of our hearts waiting for us to just let him in. It is a picture of the glorious, risen, ascended, all-powerful Lord Jesus Christ standing at the door of the church in Laodicea. And as he stands there, he knocks and he appeals to them to shake them out of their lukewarmness and to be restored in their relationship with him. This is about the church relating to Jesus. And the idea of coming in and eating is an offer of reconciliation. To eat together is to be in close relationship with one another. And that is what the church so desperately needed. You see, they'd become so self-reliant that they'd left Jesus out. There was a grave danger that they were just becoming a wealthy club that gathered together rather than a devoted church. And they needed to turn from their self-reliance and depend on Jesus, their Savior. Jesus didn't want them to stay lukewarm. He wanted them to be boiling over in that close relationship with him. And the rewards, get this, right? To people who are really interested in making a good deal, getting the best and having everything and thinking they had all they need, look at what Jesus promises. He appeals to them. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You want true riches? You want real power? Stick close to Jesus, and you will sit on his throne with him. Isn't that amazing? You'd expect that maybe he would offer them something else, but this is what the people wanted. They wanted wealth, prosperity. Jesus says, you'll have it, but stick with me. Be faithful to me. Be boiling over for me. A closed door, Jesus is shut out of his church. Let us open the door to him. Do you know, I think that in all the challenges to the seven churches that are faced by the churches in Revelation, I think it might be that this one hits closest to home for us here in Jersey. For the most part, we live in the lap of luxury. Many on the island are so-called self-made men and women. They come here to seek their fortune, financially prosperous, materially wealthy, a stable and secure community. And with that, there's a risk that we start to think we have everything. Because for many of us, materially, we do. We have got it all. The problem is when we think we don't need anything. And if we think we're immune from becoming self-reliant, well, we're on our track to join the Laodiceans. Because that was their problem. They didn't see their own situation or the danger of it. And we can be like that too. Now, let me just state that money wasn't the problem for the Laodiceans as such. You see, because Jesus doesn't say to them, what I want you to do is sell everything, because that'll fix the problem. He says, what I want is I want you to be devoted to me. It was an issue of the heart. The Laodiceans had become self-reliant. Jesus said, no, don't be self-reliant. Rely on me. Depend on me. Don't trust in the wealth of all the stuff you've got. That stuff's trinkets. Doesn't last forever. Trust in me. Depend on me. It was a heart issue. They had neglected Jesus, the creator, the sovereign ruler over all creation. The relationship with him was in tatters, and that was what needed to be fixed. So the question to us this morning is, how is our relationship with Jesus? Do you know, as a church, our goal here at Jersey Baptist Church is to keep Jesus at the center of everything we do. We don't want Jesus to be an outsider to his own church. I mean, that sounds ridiculous, right? And yet that's what the problem was for Laodicea. And that could be a risk for us too. You see, we can get used to doing things and maybe we start to see some success. And somewhere along the line, we stop trusting in Jesus and we start doing what all sports people do. No, I trusted in the process today. We mustn't trust the process. We must trust the Savior. We must depend on him. So I do think that this as a church is a warning to us, something to stay alert to be on guard against, particularly in the type of society where we live. We need to keep Jesus at the center. And we need to make sure we don't shut Jesus out. And now obviously for that to be true for us collectively as a church, it does mean that it has to be true for us as individuals. Because the church can't possibly be in a close relationship with God if none of the people in the church are in a close relationship with God, right? So we need to look at our own hearts. And if you're a Christian here this morning, how is your relationship with Jesus? Are we at risk of closing the door to him, shutting him out of our lives, bringing him out on high days and holidays? Or is Jesus part of our everyday life? Is that door open? Are we in close fellowship with our Lord and Savior? Are we lukewarm or boiling over? Maybe for some of us, it's time to turn up that spiritual thermostat. Time to turn back to Jesus, to devote ourselves to him. It's my prayer that each and every one of us here this morning would have that close relationship with Jesus, the one who loves us. A closed door. Jesus is shut out of his church. Let us open the door to him. An open door. Jesus holds the keys to the kingdom, so hold fast. We might be brushed off, we might have some doors shut, we might get the cold shoulder. But let's hold on. A closed door, Jesus is shut out of his church. Let us open the door. We are loved by him, so let us delight in his love and live lives that are boiling over for him. And with that, we've kind of run out of time and we've come to the end of these letters. So let me close with the last words, and let's hope that this, let us make this our prayer. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us, that you would give us those ears, that we would hear what your Spirit says. But Lord, on hearing that, we wouldn't just take it to our minds and think it's interesting, but Lord, that you would let it sink deep into our hearts, that we would know you love us, and would we love you with that same love? Would you kindle our relationship with you and stir us to boil over for Christ in everything we say, think, and do? We pray that you would pervade our lives with your Spirit in every way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.